Well, as I said, I wanted to commence who knows how long series on what's commonly called today Calvinism. I prefer the term the doctrines of grace because that's what Calvinism is all about. It's also a misnomer to refer to it as Calvinism. These doctrines, as far as even church history is concerned, predate Calvin himself. And indeed, they go back, as I trust you'll be able to see, to the Word of God itself. But before we ever get into the actual exposition of the Scripture and what it teaches and those theological truths, I need to give you a bit of an historical backdrop to all of this. And I need to set before you this morning for a few moments what's known as the Pelagian controversy. The Pelagian controversy. There was a controversy that arose in the 4th century in the church. It came about due to the teachings of a British monk who came to Africa around 405 AD and began to spread heresy regarding the doctrine of sin. He began to teach heresy regarding the doctrine of sin. It was a heresy that spread like wildfire through the church. That man's name was Pelagius. There was a bishop in North Africa who vehemently opposed Pelagius, his followers, and their heresies. For some 20 long years, that man fought and earnestly contended for the faith that was once delivered. He did that particularly by his teachings and by his many, many writings to oppose the teaching of Pelagius. The positions of Pelagius and his followers were condemned by the two councils held at Carthage, A.D. 407 and A.D. 406, and by the General Council of the Church held at Ephesus in A.D. 431, 1 year after this man's death, who opposed Pelagius, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, who died in 430. So it was, Pelagius' teaching was roundly condemned by the Church. Any of the pastors who followed on after Pelagius and taught were ousted from their churches. And it was after this last council in Ephesus at 431 A.D. that Pelagian doctrine seemed to have almost entirely vanished off the face of the earth. I want to contrast this morning and compare the teachings of Pelagius and Augustine, on key issues that will introduce our subject of Calvinism. As far as the doctrine, can we see that okay? Yeah, that's all right. Nah, I think we're... just want to make sure I'm in... that's a bit better. Okay. Don't have the best of backdrops here. Remember I said it was heresy concerning the doctrine of sin, and certainly they had two opposing views on the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius taught that by his transgression, Adam affected no one but himself. Adam's original sin and guilt were not imputed to the human race, and Adam's fallen nature was not propagated to his descendants. Therefore, Pelagius taught there is no such thing as having a sinful disposition. There's no such thing as having a sinful bias of your will. In respect to his moral nature, Pelagius taught that every man is born in precisely the same condition in which Adam was created. Adam possessed the natural ability to create his own moral character, whether good or bad, by the first act of his will. By the first act of his will, Adam had the power to create his own moral character. Thus, every man, Pelagius taught, is born with the natural ability to do good, and he has been given by God the innate power to either sin or not sin. It lies within him. He has that power to choose whether or not he's going to obey or disobey the law of God. Augustine taught that Adam was created in holiness, in righteousness, with a will that was biased toward God, and therefore biased away from unrighteousness. But by the sin of Adam, not only was he affected, but sin entered into the world. And through Adam's fall, human nature has been both physically and morally corrupted, polluted. Every man brings into this world, therefore with him, a nature that is already corrupt, and it can do nothing but sin. That's man, how he's born in his natural state. Not neutral, but born with a bias away from God and toward unrighteousness. And since that's his bias, Augustine taught, the only thing that man can do is regarding moral objects and ends is that which is evil. If man in his present state wills and does good, Augustine taught, it is merely the work of grace, because he needs grace for the performance of every individual work and act. And as man can do nothing without grace, so he can do nothing against it. Grace is irresistible. That's boiled all down their views on original sin. Free will was another aspect of this, as you can understand how it plays into the doctrine of sin. Pelagius taught very plainly that man's will is free. Every man has the power to will and to do good as well as to do evil. It depends upon him whether or not he be good or evil. Pelagius said that Christ did not come into this world to merit salvation for his people, but that he only came to set a good example for them. Remember, they have the ability to do good or evil. They have this innate power to do righteousness, and Christ came to set before them an example that they were to follow. Since we are born, as Pelagius taught, without sinful natures, and with the natural power to choose good, we are able, therefore, to earn. We are able to merit salvation for ourselves simply by following Christ's example. Augustine stated that by man's, Adam's transgression, the freedom of the human will has been entirely lost. He is not born with a free will. It, in his present corrupt state, man can will and do only evil. He doesn't have the freedom to do that which is righteous in and of and under his own strength. A third element was their views on grace. Pelagius taught that man has the capacity of willing and doing good without what he called God's special aid. He can do good without God's special aid. Yet God's grace can make it easier for him to do good. He doesn't need it, but it can help him to do good. He can attain to perfection by his own power. And the influence of grace is given only to those who deserve it, who by the faithful use of their own powers, because they have been faithful in using the power that God has endowed them with to do good, to do right, to do holy things, than they merit, they earn the grace of God. God gives grace to modern day saying, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. Grace is given to those who exercise their free will to choose good. And because of that, God rewards it and gives them grace. But man can resist this divine aid. Man can resist this aid, Pelagius taught. Augustine said, if man wills and does any good, it is all because of God's grace. And God's grace is an inward, secret, and he said, wonderful operation of God upon man. And as man can do nothing without grace, so he can do nothing with grace. That grace is indeed irresistible. And as man by nature has no merit at all, there's nothing he can merit because he is born willfully sinful with a bias against God. God saves according to his own sovereign will. That's why he saves, and it's not God helping man who helps himself. The final area of controversy between these two men surrounds predestination and redemption, or election redemption, whatever terms you want to use. Pelagius taught that God's decree of election and reprobation, that is the condemning of men to hell, God's decree of election and reprobation is founded on foreknowledge. Pelagius taught that those whom God foresaw would keep his commandments, he predestinated them to salvation, the others to damnation. Well, this is the present day teaching found so often in evangelical churches, that God foresaw who would exercise their wills and do the good, and on that basis he chose them to be his people. So the ground of his election, who would be saved, was based upon something that God saw in the fallen creature. But those redeemed are those who only need his atoning death, who have actually sinned. They're the ones that need this. All, however, by his instruction and example, Christ's instruction and example, may be led to, he said, higher perfection and virtue. Augustine made it very plain that from eternity God made this free and unconditional decree to save some from the mass of fallen humanity that was corrupted and was subjected to damnation. To those whom he predestined to salvation, he gives the necessary means for that purpose. All that they're going to need to be saved is part of his decree. And on the rest, God pours out his wrath, which is merited by their sin. Christ came into the world, Augustine taught, and died for the elect only. Now, those are the two camps, as I said, for 20 years. There was this battle going on, and four, five, six councils, and actually two popes, believe it or not, condemned the teaching of Pelagius. At the height of this controversy, there was another group that arose led by a monk called John Cassian. John Cassian put forth a third position, a blend of the teachings of Pelagius and Augustine. Remember that Pelagius taught that after man is born, he is still good and without sin. Augustine taught that man is born in sin, depraved from birth, spiritually dead, and he has no natural capability of doing anything good. But this third group came along and said, you know, Pelagius is wrong. And Augustine is also wrong. Man isn't born good. And man isn't born dead, but man is simply sick when he's born. He's not alive. He's not dead. He's sick. They taught that man, because he was only made sick by sin, had some innate power, natural ability to do good. But they also taught that grace was needed for salvation. Didn't deny that. Pelagius denied. Don't need grace. Man has the power of himself to do good, right? They said, no, that's not true, but this grace to save is given after the first step is taken by a free act of man's will toward God. You see the blend, Pelagius? It's by the first act of a man's will that he creates his moral character. That's what Pelagius taught. Augustine said, no, he doesn't have the power to do any kind of first act of his good. Now, okay, man's not dead, he's not alive spiritually, he's just sick, and he needs grace, but God gives that grace after man first responds or moves towards God and takes that act towards the Lord, that first step. It was a French bishop by the name of Faustus, funny enough, Faustus, who was very successful at garnering acceptance of this doctrine that was permanently accepted by the Eastern Orthodox Church. It did gain some widespread acceptance in the Western Church until it was condemned by the synods of Orange and Valence in 429 AD, just 1 year before Augustine died. The followers of this system were known by the schoolmen as Semi-Pelagians. Semi-Pelagians. That's an historical backdrop that you need to have to understand the next controversy that arose in church history. It's called the 5 points of controversy. I'm going to take a jump in church, just a little jump, of over 1,000 years and come to the 16th century, particularly to the Netherlands at that time period. The Reformation had been introduced into the Netherlands by the Lutherans from Germany and by the Calvinists from Switzerland and France. But it was the Calvinistic view that prevailed in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. And from about the year 1570, what was known or what is known as the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were given the public authority in the church in the Netherlands. That was the accepted stand, the accepted doctrine of that church. It was also in this country that the first public movement against Calvinism, as we know it today, Reformed theology, took place in the year 1603. The very year that a man named Jacob von Harman was appointed to the chair of theology at the University of Leiden. Now, the name Jacob von Harman you probably won't recognize, but he was given the Latin name of Jacob Arminius. Bottom picture. Jacob Arminius. Even though he was suspected of holding doctrines inconsistent with the stated doctrines of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, it wasn't until he was given the appointment to this chair of theology that he became more open in propagating his views, which were opposed to the Reformed doctrines. It wasn't long, as you can imagine, before controversy arose over the whole matter, and Arminius was prevailed upon in 1608 to make a public declaration of what he believed on the points where he was suspected of error, of holding something different than to what was taught in the churches. Arminius never made it to the actual remonstrance, because he died in the following year, 1609. However, it was after his death that a man by the name of Episcopius was considered to be the head of his party and his views. And he ultimately went much farther than Arminius himself went in his opposition to Reformed theology. In 1610, the followers of Arminius presented a remonstrance, a protest, if you will, to the civil authorities of the United Provinces, stating under five heads, five articles, the opinions that they had adopted and that they wanted adopted in the Reformed churches. They asked for a revision of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism to reflect their opinions. It was this event that gave them the title of the Dutch Remonstrance. The Dutch Remonstrance. This eventually led to the calling of a national synod to deal with the issue, which was held in Dort from November 1618 to April 1619. And this synod, there were representatives from almost all the Reformed churches of Europe, including the Church of England. So quite a representation was there in Dort to address this issue created by the remonstrance of these men. Now, to make a long story short, the Synod of Dort condemned unanimously the doctrinal views of the remonstrance and adopted a body of laws upon these five points at issue. They've become known to us today as the five points of Calvinism. These are the leading historical facts that surround the origin and progress of Arminianism and the reception it received among the Reformed churches. So that's the historical backdrop to why in the world are we here talking about this anyway? Notice it didn't come from Calvinists. The whole controversy came from someone opposing the doctrines of grace, and there was an answer to it. Now, before listing the actual points of the Dutch Remonstrance, what they wanted adopted by the Reformed churches to the Netherlands, we're going to need to have an understanding, at least to some degree, of the philosophical basis of their theology. All right? The philosophical basis of their theology. Their theology concerning these five points stemmed from two philosophical principles. First one is this: divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom, nor, therefore, with human responsibility. Those two are not compatible. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, are not compatible doctrines. To put it another way, how can God, who is absolutely sovereign, hold man accountable for their actions when those very actions have been decreed by this sovereign God? How can he blame them? How can he honestly, fairly blame them for actions which he has himself decreed, since he is the absolutely sovereign God? And how does God actually control and direct the self-willed acts of men, and yet at the same time treat them fully responsible for their actions? Man, therefore, they concluded, must have absolute freedom to act apart from anything to do with God. His will must be absolutely free. First philosophical basis. The second principle that they put forth basing this thinking upon was that ability limits obligation. Ability limits obligation. In other words, they said, God can't hold a man responsible for something that he doesn't have the power to do. It's not fair. It's not right. That is not justice, they said, for God to hold man accountable for something that he doesn't even have the power to do. He only holds man responsible for things that they can do. Now, from these two principles, the Arminians drew two deductions. Since the Bible regards faith as faith now, as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but it is exercised by man independently of God. Just follow their logic. All right? Faith is viewed, they said in Scripture, as a free and responsible act, and therefore it cannot be of God, this faith, but it's exercised by man independently of God. It's an act of his free will. Second deduction was this. Since the Bible regards faith as mandatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, therefore, the ability to believe must be universal. If God is going to hold man accountable for his faith or unbelief, therefore, man must have everywhere, every man must have the ability to believe. Else, how could God hold him accountable for something he can't do? Only if a man is able to exercise faith can he be obligated to exercise faith by God. So they taught. And so from this, the Arminians made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself. Saving faith being viewed from beginning to end as something that man does. Man's work. And because his own is being done, his own will is being exercised, God saves him, but it's not the work of God in him. Believing in God is not the result of the work of God in him. It is the product of his free will. So there is the philosophical basis for the 5 points of Arminianism, which are as follows. First is free will or human ability. Man, they taught, is never so completely corrupted by sin, even though they're willing to admit that Adam's sin nature was passed on down to mankind. Man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he can't savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. He has the power to believe. Sin hasn't gone that far in his life. Yes, human nature was seriously and adversely affected by the fall, but man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. Every sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. They maintain that his will is not enslaved by his sinful nature. His will is not enslaved by his sin. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance before he can believe, for faith is man's act and comes before the new birth. They taught that. Faith is man's act and comes before the new birth. Faith is man's contribution to salvation. I want you to note the influence of Pelagianism in that thinking, and semi-Pelagianism. Now, in all fairness to Arminius, Jacob Van Harmon, he did not hold to that. This view of human ability and of free will was put forth by the later followers of Arminius, particularly Episcopius and those that went under his flag. Concerning man's free will, Arminius wrote this, and I quote him, "In his lapsed and sinful state, man is not capable of and by himself either to think, to will, or to do that which is really good. But it is necessary for him to be regenerated and renewed in his intellect, affections, or will, and in all his powers by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, that he may be qualified rightly to understand, esteem, consider, will, and perform whatever is truly good." Now there he is, Arminius himself stating, man is not capable of doing anything good apart from regeneration. He didn't hold to what the man who took up the banner afterwards said. Conditional election. The remonstrance taught that God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will, of their own accord, of their own free will, respond to the call of the gospel and believe. The basis of election is prescience. God knowing ahead of time who would believe, who would repent, and on that ground, he chose them to eternal life. Election, therefore, is determined and conditioned upon what man will do. And the faith which God foresaw that man would exercise and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God, but resulted solely from the will of man. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore it was up to man who would be elected to salvation. Since God's choice is based upon something that man does, election ultimately is based upon man. Who will be saved is all based upon man. It is the sinner's choice of Christ that is the ultimate cause of salvation. Third area regards the atonement. The remonstrants believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ was universal. Christ's death on the cross did not actually secure the salvation of anyone because it didn't secure the gift of faith to anyone, since there is no such gift. Remember, that's something that man has the power to do himself. What Christ's death did, the remonstrants taught, was to create the possibility of salvation for everyone if they will only believe. Hence, although Christ died for all men and for every man individually, only those who exercised faith are saved. Only those who exercise faith, which is something that comes from their free will, are elected and are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on condition that they believe. I want you to think that one through. We're going to come back to that. God will pardon their unbelief on condition that they believe. But it didn't actually cover. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon Calvary never actually covered and atoned for and put away sin. It did not do that. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if a man chooses to accept it. Fourth area is resistible grace. Man is never, they said, so completely controlled by God that he can never reject the gospel. Remember, he has a free will. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. And God does all that He can to bring every sinner to salvation. But in so much as that man is free, he can actually resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit of God can't regenerate the sinner until he believes. In other words, faith precedes the new birth. Faith precedes the new birth. This is going back now to 5th century Semi-Pelagianism. Thus, man's free will has this power, this ability to limit the Spirit's application of Christ's redemption. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who will allow Him to be drawn. If you don't allow Him, you have more power than the Holy Ghost. He cannot draw you if your will resists Him. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, resisted and thwarted by man. Fifth point, falling from grace. The Remonstrants taught that while believers are furnished and abundantly supplied with strength and help, sufficient to enable them to triumph over the seductions of Satan and all the entrapments and the allurements of sin, however, it rests with believers themselves to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith, which of course is a product of their free will. I mean, it makes sense logically. If you believe these things, that's how it adds up. You'll see a bit of illogic here in a minute, though. Now, they said if they fall from grace through neglecting this help, this strength from God, and die in their fallen state, they must finally perish in hell. So you can be saved and then unsaved. You can be born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, and then lose it. Again, I have to be fair to Arminius. He did not believe that doctrine. He wrote, I quote, "I never taught that a true believer can either totally or finally fall away from the faith and perish. Yet I will not conceal that there are passages of Scripture which seem to me to wear this aspect." And there's a much lengthier quote, but he's saying, I never taught that. Now, there's certain portions of Word of God, like Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 10, that cause me some difficulty, and they seem, on the surface, to indicate that a man can actually fall from grace and lose his salvation. But Arminius said, I never taught that. It was his followers who came along. Even the history record notes that even they were doubtful about this position, but when it came time finally for the public debate, they came down on that issue. And John and I were talking about this last night. It's one of the strangest things about the Dutch Remonstrants. If there is one thing that their theology had to lead them to, it was that man can fall from grace. I mean, once you state you believe that salvation begins with man, it begins with an act of his free will to believe in God, it's only logical that man can end it. And what's funny is that particular doctrine that they were struggling the most over has more appearance of being countenanced by Scripture than the other four. I say appearance because of certain passages. This is where, you know, it's an amazing thing that they were going back and forth on whether or not they're going to state that man can actually fall from grace finally and fully and perish, a man who's been saved, when their theology dictates that. And certainly, from a scriptural standpoint, it has this appearance. But those are the five leading points of Arminianism, but that's not all that they held to. Let me state four things, and I'll quickly be done. First, they said that God created Adam merely in innocence, not in holiness. We're going to come back and you'll find that in Scofield's notes. Man was created in innocence, not in holiness. Secondly, sin consists only in acts of the will. Only in the actual act of the will is there sin. There's no sin in a disposition, in a bias. Nothing wrong there. There's no sin until something has actually been done, said, thought. Third, only the pollution of Adam's sin was imputed to his descendants, not his guilt. Fourth, the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to the believer. That's part of the teaching of the Dutch Remonstrants. As I pointed out, the Synod of Dort rejected those doctrines and reaffirmed the Reformed doctrines of the faith on those 5 points, and we'll come back to those next week. But that's just the backdrop of what we're dealing with as we launch into the teachings on the doctrines of grace. Time's away. Ted, you had a quick question? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. He denied it. He denied imputed righteousness. It's in a systematic theology, black and white to be read. He denied the doctrine of imputed righteousness. But we'll come back. Third one was just the pollution of Adam's sin was transmitted, not the guilt of it. I'm not guilty for what Adam did. Ted, righteousness is not imputed to the believer. Sin is only acts of the will. It has nothing to do with a disposition or a bias of the will. You don't sin until... There's nothing wrong with having a disposition biased towards evil until you actually commit the act. That's, yeah. But that doesn't really... That's not going to... It's just to let you know what... These guys were off in a lot of areas. Anyway... We'll pray. Let's ask the Lord for His blessing. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come to Thy throne of grace this day and bless Thee, our God, for the time we have just to go back and to know what Thou hast done in Thy history, in the work of the church, and how Thou hast protected the gospel. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make this class to be a source of deep blessing and instruction to Thy people. Let us not, Lord, be content with a surface knowledge of these things, but give to us that desire to learn all we can and understand why we believe what we believe from the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.